Once again, for the benefit of those who might not have been here in the last week or two, we've been looking at the questions that Jesus asked. We looked at questions that Jesus asked that would address our problems with emotions and with our expectations. And then we got to the point that we were talking about exceptions. And by exceptions, we mean when Jesus would challenge the thoughts of men, the exceptions, taking exception to the things that they would teach. And we looked at that, some of those last week, but this morning we're going to look at a few more of those. And the first one we're going to look at is attitudes. The reality is that if you look at each one of the questions Jesus asked, he was asking because he was dealing with someone usually with a bad attitude. And so he was asking questions to cause that person to have to spend the energy to reason within themselves so when they answered that question, they would give an honest answer, and more importantly, so that they would change and that their change would be affected in their lives. So if you would, look at Matthew chapter 26 this morning, beginning at verse 6. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this, that this woman hath done, or this which, that this woman hath done will be told for a memorial for her." It's interesting that the disciples would become so upset because what she did, she was doing it out of respect to Jesus, and even they would have seen that and known that. Jesus had already talked about his coming death, and so maybe they didn't put the two together, but Jesus certainly did. You think about the woman that was there and what she had done, and she was doing something that really on her part was an act of love, and she thought that it would be well received, and more than likely thought that it would be well received of Jesus, not only him, but his disciples also. She was probably troubled by the hateful things that the disciples were saying. And these were the disciples of Jesus. Why did they have, notice that word, indignation. Why have indignation toward her for what she had done? That flask that was brought that had the expensive ointment in it, they said, "Well, we can sell that and give it to the poor." But Jesus explains that that was the wrong way to look at it. The Bible does not tell us that Mary said one thing in her defense. They began to grumble and complain, and Jesus rose to her defense and rebuked his disciples. He said, "What she's done is not only an act of love, but it's very appropriate because she's anointing me for my burial." What she had done when she could and as she could. In Mark's account, in Mark 14 and verse 7, he says, "Whensoever," or Jesus said there, "whensoever ye will, you can do them good," that is the poor. Jesus is saying, "I'm about to leave, and you know that. And she did something good for me. If you want to do something for the poor, you can do that anytime you want." But were they doing anything for the poor? Implication is, no, not at that point. Jesus said, "Mary has done this for my burial," Mark 14 and verse 8. Whether she understood that, whether that was her intent and purpose, we don't know for sure. But we do know, according to John 19, 39 and 40, that it was common practice to embalm the bodies of the dead. And by embalming, we're saying to cover them with expensive spices and perfumes. And so it appears that she's observing that custom even before the time. This question forced the disgruntled disciples to examine their motives. They had to check their attitudes because their attitude was wrong. What she had done for Jesus was something that was special for him, whether they understood it or not, whether they appreciated it or not. John tells us that the reason that Judas said what he did was because he was a thief, John 12 and verse 6. It's amazing that the others were involved and that they said what they did, but Jesus did most definitely rebuke them. So why do you trouble the woman? It was a question designed to check the attitude of his disciples. Look at John 8, verses 1 through 11. John 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, then the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus did not approve of what she had done. He called it sin. He did not approve of her continuing in that sin. He taught her that she would have to repent. Go and sin no more. But you know, this was a great hypocrisy on the part of those who brought her to Jesus. It was scribes and Pharisees and lawyers. They were not lightweights. They knew the law. They knew how to reason. And they tried to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, as Jesus did for those about John the Baptist. Because if he condemned the woman, then he would have usurped the authority of the Jewish court. But if he did not condemn her, then he would have violated the law. So they said, We've got him. There's nothing that he can do. So Jesus asked a question. Remember, we've noted several times that Jesus knew everything that was within the heart of man, so he knew what they were doing. But look at the hypocrisy of the situation. They bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Well, why didn't they bring the man? Where was he? It wasn't about justice. It wasn't about keeping the law. It was about trapping Jesus. And so by bringing a woman, a man, they may have assumed, because many people assume that a man is going to be more tender-hearted, more forgiving toward a woman than they would a man. So everything about that situation lended to what they were trying to do to catch Jesus and violating the law or violating their authority. So what did Jesus do? He asked a question. Has no one condemned you? Jesus had said, the person who is without guilt, let him cast the first stone. No one had cast a stone, therefore no one had condemned. They had all left. The Bible says there that they had responded because of their conscience. Their conscience would have never been touched if Jesus had not answered the way he did. But because of his question, not a single one of them could say, No, I'm sinlessly perfect. Because the first person that would have cast a stone would have been saying, I'm sinlessly perfect. And everybody else would have known it wasn't true. They had no alternative. They had no choice. Jesus turned it right back on them by asking the question. You look at the conscience and the response of their conscience and the fact that the intent of that question, the goal of that question was reached. And that was to cause their conscience to be touched. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. and he was a Samaritan. Why is that important? We'll see in a moment. Jesus answering said, here's his question, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. First of all, we need to consider their condition. Leprosy in that day was said to be, in most cases, a fatal disease. There was no cure for it. Today there are antibiotics, and there are treatments that are available for it. But in this day and age, it was usually a death sentence. According to the law of Moses, you could not approach one of these people. And these people with leprosy, were not to get too close to anyone else. That they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. But these men speak out. They cry out to Jesus and they beg for help. They undoubtedly knew or thought that Jesus was the only one that could help them. And so they reached out for it. Their condition was indeed pitiful. And they cried out for him to help them. He said, Jesus, Master, verse 13, have mercy on us. You look at their cleansing. Nothing happened to them immediately at that point. Jesus just simply told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And while they were traveling, they were cleansed. But then you look at the contrast between the 1 and the 9. Jesus was no doubt impressed by the one who came back and fell at his feet and gave him thanks. And it was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The other 9 were Jews. Do you imagine that the Samaritan, when Jesus asked that question, was a little bit embarrassed? Because after all 10 were there crying out to Jesus for mercy. All 10 of them had been told to go and show themselves to the priest. All 10 of them would have been going along. All 10 of them would have noticed that they were cleansed at the same time. The Samaritan turns around to come back and no one else does. Did they not notice that he left them? Of course they did. But they went on their way. They had what they wanted. So they kept going. The Samaritan is the most unlikely of any of them to return. But he's the one that did return. But where are the 9? Someone asked a question one day, where are the 90% of the Lord's people that have once been saved from their sins but never come back? That do not come back to tell the Lord how grateful they are. You see, in the Bible, leprosy is used as a type of sin. Leprosy was something, though, that whose effects would end at the point that a person died, but the effects of sin does not end there. Here is a man that had a disease that was going to cost him his life. Jesus healed him, and he came back. When our sins are washed away in baptism, sins that would cause us to be lost eternally, do we come back to tell the Lord thank you? Do we continue to come back? Where are the 90%? I don't know if 90% is the right number or not, or the right percentage. But where are we when we don't come back and say thank you? By asking this question, Jesus was not criticizing the Samaritan leper who had returned. He was just noting the character of some people, the character that is marked by a lack of gratitude. When we come together on the first day of the week, we come to worship God. We come to worship Him because He is God and He deserves our worship. But isn't a part of our worship gratitude? Isn't a part of it gratitude for the cross and for the blood that Christ shed and for the gospel that we've been able to hear and the opportunity that we've had to become a Christian? So where are the 9? It's a question that was asked of that Samaritan leper that day, but it's a question that all of us could ask from time to time, even of ourselves. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 16 beginning. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? He went on to tell them, to show them that they were to render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's, unto God the things that were God. In other words, pay your taxes, but be faithful in what you do to the Lord. Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Four claims are made there in verse 16. They would have been really good compliments, great compliments if they had been true, and if they had been sincere in making them. They said, we know that thou art true, and they were trying to catch him. They thought he was a liar. They were lying. You teach the way of God in truth. Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. They said, you blaspheme, we're going to kill you. They didn't believe it. If they had believed it, that would have been a compliment. They said, you carest not for man. You regardest not the person of man. But Jesus knew what was in their heart. Ye perceived their wickedness, the scripture says. They were trying to catch him through flattery and deceit. They thought that Jesus would be like a lot of other people. Well, you know, you just butter them up a little bit. You praise them, you pat them on the back, and they'll let their guard down. They'll get to the point where they'll do anything you ask them. Say anything that you nudge them to say. But the mistake that they made was they were judging Jesus by themselves. They were judging Jesus by themselves. They tried to flatter him. They tried to build him up so that he might become boastful, or that he would let his guard down and he would say something that was wrong. But of course, it didn't work. So the question was for them, not for Jesus. John 2, 24 and 25 again. He knew all that was in men. Jesus understood that. Look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. Jesus has been appearing to the disciples. He's appeared to them once more by the sea. Verse 15 says, so when they had dined, let me back up to verse 10 to get the context. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye now have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Remember, this was after the resurrection. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. What were the other two? Remember, the first one was the day of the resurrection. Then the week afterward, he appeared to them the following week. The first time, Thomas had not been there. The second time, Thomas was. You see what you get when we miss the services? They missed seeing the Lord. Thomas did. He would have known if he had been there. So this is the third time that he's appeared. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Peter, Simon, son of Joseph, or Bar-Jonah, as he says, and we find in Matthew 16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Notice that he asked, lovest thou me more than these? All kind of speculation in the world. But in the context, he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? You remember when Peter boasted and said, though you will die, I will die with you. And the Lord said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. The number three keeps coming up also. The Bible says that all the disciples said the same thing Peter did, but Peter was the first one to say it. He was the boldest. He was the first. So Jesus comes and he says, do you love me more than these other disciples? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He didn't say, I love you more than these, but he did say yes. So verse 16, he saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. First lambs, now sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Do you love me more than these other disciples? Matthew 26:35, they'd all promised not to deny, but Peter's boast was the first. And by implication and by what Jesus is doing here, apparently it was the strongest and it was the loudest. And so Jesus said, well, you said you would never deny me. You said you loved me. Now, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus in the courtyard? Three times. How many times has Jesus appeared to the disciples? Three times. How many times does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? Three times. There seems to be a significance in the way the questions were asked and answered as well. Jesus first asked Peter, Peter, do you agapao me? Which is understood to be the highest form of love. Some people say these terms are used interchangeably and it means nothing that they were used the way they were here. But they do appear in a certain order, and it does appear to be significant and chosen and to be done on purpose. Peter, do you love me with the highest form of love that there is? Peter said, Lord, I phileo thee. You're my friend. I love you as a friend. Jesus said, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me with the highest form of love that there is? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. You know that I love you as a dear friend. And the third time, Jesus changed what he asked. He said, Peter, do you phileo? Do you love me as a friend? Do you love me more than the rest of these disciples as a friend? He condescended to what Peter was saying. Peter appears to have been too embarrassed to say, Lord, you know that I love you more than anything else. Lord, you know that I have the highest form of love. And it grieved him that the Lord asked him the third time, while he was asking him in front of at least John the Apostle, if not all of them. It grieved him, the text said. Why did it grieve him that Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Because three times Peter had denied him. Peter had been wrong. What Jesus asked pierced to his heart. The Bible says that after Peter had denied in Matthew chapter 27, that when Peter had denied that third time that he heard the cock crow, that he went out and that he wept bitterly. The Bible says nothing about him weeping bitterly here on this occasion when Jesus asked those questions, but I can assure you that he was very emotional about it, because the Bible says that he was grieved about it. Three times he had boasted. One time he had boasted. Three times he had failed. And now three times Jesus asked him, are you sure this time? Are you sure this time? Because look at verse 18. Jesus said, you know when you boasted that you would never deny me, that you would die with me? He said, well, now you're going to have to live up to it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. In other words, Peter, you're going to have to die for me. You promised that you would the last time. Do you really love me? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Okay. Well, Peter, this time, you're going to have to do it. This time, believing in me and following me, they're going to cost you. And these questions immediately reminded Peter of his boastful claim about what he would do and the terrible fall that we find outside or in that courtyard. And of course, it would hurt him very deeply. All of these questions designed to check attitudes. The attitudes of the disciples who troubled the woman, the attitudes of the hypocrites that brought the woman to Jesus, the attitudes of those who had been healed and who had no gratitude, the attitudes of those who were tempting Jesus, trying to catch him, even though they were hypocrites in so doing, and the attitude of Peter and even the disciples. Jesus told people, Peter, you're going to deny me. Matthew 26:34. He did. Matthew 26:75. And now he's forced to remember. Three denials, three appearances, three questions. It's as though Peter is saying, in spite of my bitter failure, Lord, which I admit, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. lambs usually refer to the youngest. And so the most tender of his disciples, feed my lambs, and then feed my sheep. Look after the needs of all of the flock, of all of the fold, of his disciples, both young and old. And he's not, and Jesus didn't say, you feed your flock, your sheep. He said, feed mine. The flock belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. It might be worthy of note that Peter's ministry is described in verbs, not nouns. He told Peter, tend the lambs and feed the sheep, depending on the translation that you're reading. He didn't say, assume an office. He said, do the work. It's described in verbs, not in nouns. There would be an office. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter said that he was an elder of the church. But the way Jesus described what Peter was going to do was in terms of doing, not in just saying. Three times Peter had denied Jesus, and three times Jesus questions his love, and three times the Lord gives Peter charge concerning his work. Why were those questions asked? Do you think they had the right effect? Do you think they had the right effect upon Peter? I believe they did. I know that they did, because Peter was true to the Lord from that point forward until the time that he died. So Jesus didn't ask any of these questions for his own benefit. He asked them for the benefit of the listeners. And those questions are still important to us even today. Where are the nine? Where am I? Am I still grateful for what Christ has done for me? Are you still grateful for what Christ has done for you? Would we not continue to give him praise and thank him for what he has done? That question, where are the nine, probably more than any of the rest of them, should ring in our ears, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. To never forget the cross and the offer of salvation through the gospel. We take advantage of that offer by first believing that it's real, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and repenting of our sin, confessing our faith in Christ and being buried with Christ in baptism, wherein our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And then to live faithfully. Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. To walk in the light, 1 John 1, 7, knowing that Christ's blood continues to cleanse us as we continue to do our best to be the kind of disciple that he would have us be. Yes, those questions were not for the Lord's benefit. They were for those who were with him that day, and they're for our benefit as well. As we ponder those, may they make us stronger. If we're not a Christian, may it motivate us to take advantage of the love that Christ showed on the cross. And if we're not faithful, may it motivate us to get back and to get back to the work that we are called to do as New Testament Christians. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.